Yes, let's pray, and we'll jump into the Word. Lord, we are grateful for a full enough schedule, enough things on the calendar here at the church to... It's certainly not to keep us busy. We're not interested in staying busy for the sake of being busy. A busy life can often be a barren life, and we don't want that. But we want a full life. We want opportunities to fellowship one with another, opportunities to grow in the Word together, to seek You together, to spend time, and even the simple parts of fellowship, asking one another, how are you doing? And talking with each other and making plans for meals, praying for each other. So thank You for a full enough schedule here at our church. Just grateful for all the blessings that You've provided for us. And once again, thank You for a warm building. Thank You for the updated heating and cooling system here at the church. So appreciate that. Thank You for providing for us, Lord, and our physical needs. And as the roof will be redone in the next, week, thank You for that. Thank You for providing for us. Once again, thank You for providing Wednesday evenings right here in the middle of the week to just set aside time, just kind of stop the normal busy of our lives, the normal busy of our own personal weekly calendars, and just to say, Lord, we need You. We need to learn of You and learn from You, from Your Word, through Your Word, by Your Spirit. So we commit our hearts to You, our minds to You this evening, and whatever it is that You might need to speak to us, and as we just cover a chapter and a half tonight, however You might need to speak, that we might be receptive, Spirit, to Your voice. So thanks again for all Your blessings to us. Thank You for this church family. Thank You for taking such good care of us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So last time we met together, which was a couple weeks ago for 1 Samuel, we left off in verse 24 of chapter 15. And of course, you remember in chapter 15 that the Lord, verse 2, the Lord of hosts decided at this point in their history to punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, what they had did to Israel when it says how he ambushed him, that would be the nation of Israel, on the way when he came up out of Egypt. And so Saul was obedient to a certain degree, but to a greater degree, not. And so just for context, pick it up in verse 22 here in chapter 15, 1 Samuel. Samuel says to him, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as of the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness." We don't like this one. I don't think I spent a whole lot of time in verse 23 a couple weeks ago, but stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Just pause there. I know we looked at that a couple weeks ago, but idolatry? Idolatry, really? Why would stubbornness be that way? And stubbornness in resisting the Lord, rejecting the Lord, saying no to the Lord, disobeying the Lord, because it's idolatry is I'm putting something between me and Him. I'm putting something above Him. So stubbornness is me saying, I'm demanding my own way. I will have what I want. Thank you very much. It's idolatry. We may not think of it that way, but it is. And he says, of course, this is this verdict here, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He also has rejected you," Saul, "from being king." Verse 24 tells us, "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words.'" And notice his reason, his excuse, his justification, "because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." In contrast to what? Him obeying the voice of the Lord. Further, in contrast what? What's contrasted here? "Because I," what's the first part of the end of verse of 24? "Feared the people." Instead of fearing the Lord, he feared the people. Thus, really, irony is the right word exactly for this. But exactly what Samuel just spoke to Saul, exactly what we just read in verses 22 and 23, Saul essentially is admitting as much. What you just said, that's exactly right. And kind of here's how this works. If you can get your head around this a little bit, I think this helps with our normal Christian life. If you can get in your own heart and own mind verse 24 before it happens, verse 24 before verses 22 and 23 happen. In other words, if you realize this thing is sin rather than this was sin. I have sinned rather than I'm choosing to not sin. If we can get around that, it just saves so much turmoil, heartache, brokenness, etc. There's a sense of this is good, a sense of it in verse 24. I have sinned. I've transgressed the commandments of the Lord. He acknowledges it, but it's a little bit in the too little, too late category. Verse 25, he continues, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." Please note that in verse 25. There's going to be some mention of worship happening here in the next few verses as we kind of bring this chapter to a close. Again, ideally, we would fear the Lord before we act. And at this point, it's Saul trying to put things back together. Verse 26 starts with "but," right? Verse 24, "I've sinned, I've transgressed." Verse 25, "Please pardon me, return with me that I might worship the Lord, but." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And part of this, you know, seems rough. Man, that's just a tough thing. But because of the man's position, there's this greater sense of gravity to it. So that's the verdict. That's the official edict. And then verse 27, "And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore." Now, do what you want with this. I'm just going to say it specifically. This is my opinion. I'll give you my opinion on the matter. My opinion is this. The thing which most broke Saul's heart was the loss of his title and position. I don't think he was really that concerned about the Lord. And he says as much. Why? We just read it. "I feared the people. I was concerned about the voice of the people. I obeyed the people." He hasn't really been paying attention to the Lord for quite some time. I think the tragic irony about this, again, my opinion, what broke Saul's heart was the loss of his title and position. The irony is this. Where did we first meet Saul? Or when he was going to be appointed, where do we find him? Hiding. It's like the irony is he didn't even seem to want the title or the position or the first place. But as soon as he has it, man, he doesn't want to let go of it. He seemed to enjoy the prestige and the position. Had he simply decided to heed the voice of the Lord? Well, you know what he would have found, because you know how this works in your own life. What do you find in your own Christian life from obedience? Blessing. It doesn't mean when I obey the Lord, everything is just perfect. But there's always blessing, even when we obey and things are difficult. And sometimes, let's be honest, as Christians, obeying the Lord is the tougher thing. Doing what he asks us to do, like going against the flow of society and culture and everything else, can often be very difficult. I mean, it's really easy, even in things that would kind of lean towards kind of pseudo-Christian things, that like, it's, in other words, it's easier to fight the good fight of politics than of, I'll say it this way, kind of religion. Or Christianity, because it's easy to criticize, it's easy to complain, it's easy to gripe, it's easy to say, well, if I were doing it, I would do this. It's easy to be the expert in everything, but to say, no, actually, I'm going to take a stand for Jesus Christ, you'd look around like, where'd everybody go? It's harder sometimes to follow the Lord, but man, the blessing associated with heeding the voice of the Lord our God, even in difficulty. For Saul, the fear of loss, and obviously, again, as he had already admitted as much, the fear of the people And perhaps, again, still somewhat of my opinion here, the fear of Samuel's opinion of him, all of it apparently proved to be too much for his will, and he caved to what his fear dictated of him. And so Saul, in the final assessment, was what? He was unwilling to truly, really, fully obey the Lord. Some of the things he says sound good, sound right, but his heart far from the Lord. So he grabs the edge of Samuel's robe, tears, and so verse 28, Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And also verse 29, the strength of Israel. Notice that I'm trusting all of your translations have strength with a capital S. That's a title of God. I like that. He is the strength of Israel. That seems fitting in our day today. The strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Sorry, Saul. It's over. It's no longer yours. Verse 30, then he said, "I have sinned, yet," notice the wording, "yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord." Notice this, your God. Like, where's Saul with the Lord at all? It's hard to tell. And again, verse 30 is so telling. He's still trying to retain some semblance of honor in the eyes of the people. And he says it. "Yet honor me." If the people, Samuel, see you, the great prophet, going a different direction after what just happened in this chapter, they're going to know something's wrong and this is not going to make me look good. In fact, it's going to make me look really bad. And please, Samuel, don't allow that. Don't do that to me, Samuel. So Samuel turned back after Saul. And notice, Saul worshipped the Lord. I mentioned, pay attention to this here. We saw it in verse 30, the end of it, worship the Lord. Verse 31, worship the Lord. I told you that you should pay attention to this in verse 25. So there's some worship here happening from Saul. And again, this is my opinion. And I'm saying this the way I'm saying it because Saul is just, it's so hard to decipher where the man is on any given day. My opinion of this is it's sincere. To whatever degree, it's sincere. He recognizes the Lord. It would seem at this point in time, as much as he's, I mean, literally grabbing onto the robe of Samuel, like trying to hang on to everything he can, it seems at this point in time, he accepts this decision. Obviously, in chapters to come, not so much. But at this point, I don't know. And that's the thing. And I know, you know, for us guys on Saturday mornings, our once a month men's Bible study, we happen to be studying for Samuel right now. And this is kind of the consensus almost every single week. We're just scratching our heads like, what is going on with Saul? And it's this great like group discussion with all the guys. Like, what do you make of Saul at this point? It's like, is he doing right? Is he doing good? Is he doing the right thing? Is he trying? Or he is not, and he's not even making any attempts. So my opinion at this point, there seems to be some semblance of sincerity with his worship, but it's heartbreaking further because it's littered with question marks. Verse 32, then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." I'm laughing because Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said to him, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." I mean, this is a great politician at that point. What is he saying? That's all behind us now, right? I mean, the events of like 10 minutes ago, while you guys were having your that's not the past, King Agag. This is present right now. So, no, you are where you need to be, and the bitterness of death is not past. Verse 33, but Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so your mother will be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Here's what I have in my notes. This is like eight total words here. Among the more gnarly verses of the Bible. Man, that seems tough. Yeah, it does. I don't think this was torture. I don't think this was torment. I don't think this was a slow thing. This was, if nothing else, this was speaking to Saul, this is what you should have done. And of course, we can look at this, I want to be careful with this, because we can look at this in spiritual terms, and what do you do with the flesh? Hack it to pieces. Because I hope you know that you don't outgrow the flesh. You don't outgrow your sin nature. You know, it's not like when you're 97 years old, I outgrew the flesh and now I just do nothing but that. You have 97-year-olds that are like, man, I'm still tempted by stuff. You don't outgrow the flesh. What do you do with it? New Testament? Crucify it. You crucify it. So where I'm saying this is this great picture spiritually, yet literally that's exactly what happened here. He hacked the man to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Probably not so different. I want to say it was in Joshua's day that before they executed some of the either kings or soldiers, they put their feet on their necks. It was this symbolic kind of thing. We're done here, Agag. And then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Again, that separation because of this disobedience and sin. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, broke his heart, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Okay, we come back to this kind of statement. Do you remember what this is? This is anthropomorphism, which is trying to take human terminology and put it on the divine, because there's no terminology that we could fully grasp for this. In other words, it broke the Lord's heart. It's not verse 35 is not the Lord saying, man, I made a mistake. That's not a thing. But to put human terms on it so we could kind of grasp the sense of heartache from the Lord, as well as with Samuel, that uses that kind of vernacular. But again, I mentioned this on Sunday, just mentioned even just a moment ago, relationship, another cost. Friendship, counsel, another cost to this man's disobedience and sin and trespass. Chapter 16, verse 1, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Now, it's a side note here with this, but there's part of me that kind of gets a kick out of this. The end of chapter 15 ends with Samuel mourning for Saul. Chapter 16 opens with the Lord. It's not a rebuke necessarily, but it's the Lord saying, knock it off, we're done mourning now. It's that time's done. So it reminds me of Joshua chapter 7. Remember Joshua chapter 7? The army was defeated by the people of the city of Ai, or Ai. And Joshua mourns the loss. Actually, if you want to turn back, hold your place here in 1 Samuel, just a few chapters-ish to the left. Over to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua mourns the loss. So hold your place here in 1 Samuel 16. But Joshua mourns the loss. And he fears really that the worst is yet to come. Am I exaggerating? I don't think I am. This is Joshua chapter 7. Pick it up in verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua 7 and verse 7. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? Why did you bring us here to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, kind of with the other 2.5 tribes, like those guys that were content to live there? What were we thinking? Oh Lord, verse 8, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? Because that's inevitable. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it. They will hear about this loss of ours. They'll surround us. They will cut off our name from the earth. We'll be no more completely wiped out. And then what will you do for your great name? I mean, that is about as woe is me as ever could be. I mean, this is the worst is most definitely about to happen. Joshua is not in a good place. And so the Lord, verse 10, said to Joshua, get up. Oh, like, there, Joshua. There's no comfort here. Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Like, yes, Israel has sinned, and then he deals with this, but this is not a time for mourning. It's not a time for that. Joshua, get up. And really, back here in 1 Samuel chapter 16, it seems similar. Samuel, I get it. Saul did what Saul did, but it's time to move on. That's in the past. Stop dwelling there, and notice, fill your horn with oil, because this is what he's going to use to anoint this next king. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king over his son. Stop dwelling in what was. God had a new work already in place. Please keep that in mind, that God is ever the God of new things. This would be a wonderful sermon on its own, but God is a God of new names pretty regularly in the Bible. Abram or Abram becomes Abraham. His wife Sarai becomes Sarah. Jacob becomes Israel. Simon, Peter. Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul. You can fast forward to Revelation chapter 2 and remember this. He who overcomes will receive a new name. And he's a God of new things. In Revelation chapter 21, there's the new heaven, there's the new earth, there's the new Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, those who are in Christ Jesus are new creatures, new creations. He's a God of new things. Here in 1 Samuel 16, he has a new king already appointed. This is of Jesse, of the family of Jesse there in Bethlehem. By the way, Bethlehem, Beth is house, and Bethlehem means house of bread. Who else might hail from the house of bread? Jesus is, yeah, probably the correct answer there. And what's one of his titles, his names? Bread of life. Isn't that interesting? The bread of life from the house of bread. That's a freebie. Verse 2, and Samuel said, how can I go if Saul hears it? He's having a conversation with the Lord. If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Again, pretty obvious, because verse 3, then invite Jesse to the sacrifice. What the Lord is not saying in verse 2 is, yeah, just go ahead and tell him a lie. He's not telling him to lie. It's actually, you're going to do this. You're going to need a sacrifice. So tell him that's what you're going to do. The Lord is not telling him to lie, and there would be no lie involved. But this is fascinating. I don't want to skip over verse 2 quickly. What's the issue for Samuel? If I go, Saul's going to hear it, and he's going to kill me. What is the kind of operating force, and let's say at this point in time, from verse 1 here in chapter 16, kind of moving forward in the book, this is now the old kingdom and the new kingdom. And what's the operating feature of the old kingdom? Fear. Operating feature, function of the old kingdom? Fear. Let that simmer, let that stew a little bit. How was that in our Christian lives? The old kingdom, the thing that used to rule us, used to dominate, fear, no longer. It's no longer to be the thing that calls the shots in our lives. So, we'll grab a heifer, and you're going to go and you're going to bring the sacrifice. Then, verse 3, invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one I name to you. And so Samuel did what the Lord said. He's faithful. He's obedient. And he went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" Now, that kind of caught me off guard. Like, it's Samuel. You think that it's great? It's great to see the prophet Samuel. He's in our town. This is wonderful. I wonder if the fear and trepidation and trembling here has something to do with chapter 15 and maybe verse 33. Hacking this other king to pieces. Like, man, that guy's good. Like, word gets around with that kind of thing. So, hey, Samuel, good to see you. Anything we can do for you? Or are you just passing through? Or are you on your way somewhere else? Verse 5, and he said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, set yourselves apart, and come with me to the sacrifice." And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons, consecrated, set them apart, and he invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." The Lord said that, you know, one of the sons of Jesse is going to be the next king, so this is the guy. Verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, and if you're a highlighting in your Bible kind of person, put this in 12 different colors. "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him." Why? "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Like, where do you want to start here with verse 7? Really, from verse 1 through verse 7 is kind of the first notable highlight. God is still God. He still, at this point, obviously throughout history, was ruling over Israel. And though the people had demanded a king and he allowed it, he still got to choose who that king would be. "I've chosen one. I have a king. I'm going to tell you who this king is going to be." He had already selected the Lord's anointed. He already had someone in mind. The other thing that's encouraging to me, just kind of straight away from verses 6 and 7, like, this might not seem so encouraging to you, but it's encouraging to me that even the great prophet Samuel, he made mistakes. He assumed that, okay, this is the oldest, so it's got to be. This is Jesse's. And the Lord said, "Jesse, the Bethlehemite, and here's a son, and it's one of his sons. It's the first son. That's our guy." He made a mistake. He didn't get it right all the time. And that's a fascinating side note to your own personal Bible reading. Like, just because it's in the Bible, follow what I'm saying here. Just because an event happens in the Bible, it doesn't mean that what the person did, they did it right. Verse 6, he was wrong. "That's surely the Lord's anointed." Actually, no, that's not true. Bless you. That wasn't true. He believed it to be true, but it wasn't true. I hope that makes sense. I'm not saying the Bible's wrong. I'm saying the Bible records even things that are wrong, including some of the decisions and assumptions that people make. He was wrong here. It's a side note, kind of to this side note a little bit. I think there's perhaps some irony to Samuel's mistake here. The first king, why did the Lord choose him for the people? Because what the people demanded, and tell me something about Saul, he was tall, right? He looked the part. He looked kingly in stature. That's your guy. That's what you want? You want a king like everybody else? Just kind of a good-looking, tall person, there you go. And I wonder if there's a little bit of a rebuke to this in verse 7. Like, Samuel, didn't you learn from that? Saul, that you were just mourning over him. He's done. I wonder what the countenance for Samuel was at that point in verse 7. And maybe the third note, just kind of as a side note, can't miss this in verse 7. The Lord doesn't see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He looks upon the heart. He looks upon your heart. He looks upon my heart. Pretty easy to fake it. Pretty easy to pretend. Pretty easy to try to make the outward appearance look right. You know, Sunday morning is just a few days from now. "How you doing, brother? How you doing, sister? great, glorious, hallelujah, praise the Lord, don't you? Like, how you doing? How's your heart? I don't want to talk about it. It's really fascinating further. It just said what's said here. Because this is, notice it. Notice the context of verse 7 specifically. Who's speaking? And who's speaking to whom? It's the Lord speaking to Samuel. This isn't just Samuel kind of giving his opinion. This is the Lord saying, I don't look as man looks. I don't see as man sees. I look at the heart. Even with us looking at our own hearts, it's Jeremiah chapter 17, isn't it? The heart is, remember this? Deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Psalm 139, You, Lord, have searched me and known me. Search me at the end of the psalm. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me. Like even our own hearts, we're not so good at even seeing, knowing our own hearts. And we're kind of stuck looking at the outward appearance. No, God looks at our hearts. He knows them better than we know our own hearts. Even us as believers, we often base our opinions on what we see and what we hear. At any rate, Samuel's still waiting to find the new king. I guess it's this guy. Nope, it's not that guy. So, verse 8, Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then, verse 9, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus, verse 10, Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen these. Like, nope, not so much, not quite, no, not at all. And this is verse 11. Samuel said to Jesse, and I wonder what the tone of voice was here, and I wonder, you know, is there other people around? It was like, kind of whispers it. Are all the young men here? Like, you're Jesse, right? Like, I got the right guy. I came to the right house. This is all your sons? This is all the young men? And then he said, this is Jesse speaking to Samuel. Well, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is. I wonder if he gestures like pointing off, keeping the sheep. He's over there. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. Again, this is a side note. I don't want to get carried away with this because it deals with feelings, but feelings are feelings. And I always wonder how David felt about this. Essentially, Dad was thinking that it couldn't possibly be him. Like, okay, sons, no, David, not you. Just keep doing your chores. Like, this is definitely not you. Samuel's going to be here, and it's not you. So just, this has nothing to do with you. And again, who's wrong here? Jesse. And it's sad. He's wrong about his own son. It's, again, pick your lessons from all of this. This kind of Proverbs 3 stuff pretty quickly, isn't it? Lean not on your own understanding. His own understanding is like, well, it can't be the kid brother. Number 8, it's not number 8. And assumptions and opinions, we know this to be true. This isn't even biblical Christian sentiment. This is just a universal truism. Assumptions and opinions are often limited and often wrong. It's just true. And God's choice is often not what we would choose for ourselves. Well, it can't be that guy. It's got to be one of these guys. But since he's God, he knows all. And he knows all the details. He knows all the factors involved. And you know what else he knows? He knows what is ultimately best for us. Verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. Brings David there. Now he's ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. He's just a kid at this point, maybe in his early teen years. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Whatever his brother's thinking at that point, that's a whole other thing. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And so Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now, it's a bit of a side note with this as well, but it's obviously an important one, because what do we have now? Two kings. Yep. The old one, the one whose kingdom, and see if you can sense any parallels here with this, the old king, the one whose kingdom is ruled by fear, and the rightful one, the one who is waiting to take his rightful place. As we'll discover moving forward in 1 Samuel, the old king's still trying to maintain his rule, still trying to maintain his authority, his place of power and prominence. His throne had no real power to it, but he wants to believe that it does. Probably sounds a little bit familiar, and obviously with the way things work with the enemy, his power is lost, and obviously, maybe not obviously. When you look at our world today, maybe not as obvious as we like it to, or like to imagine it, but if you know your Bible, well, it's obvious King Jesus will return soon and he's going to set everything right. We're just waiting for the right king to be upon the throne. In the meantime, you know how this works too, don't you? So do I. The stubborn old enemy of our souls seeks to bring as much ruin as he possibly can. There's two kings here. So the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David from that day forward. Samuel heads to Ramah. But, verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. That's important that you notice those two verses 13 and 14 together. And a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And we went over this however many months ago, a couple months ago in the guy's study. We kind of analyzed this as much as we possibly could. But I'll try to bring this to the simplest senses that I can. And I reference this a lot because it seems to be kind of a governing biblical theme for more than I realize, more often than I realize it, Romans chapter 1. Abandon God, abandon the ways of God, and what remains? Ungodly things. I mean, yeah, sometimes it's nothing. A lot of times it's just nonsensical things. It's abysmal types of things. But sometimes it's just abject emptiness. And God will use whatever He needs, whatever He chooses to use in our lives. Now, it would seem, and again, Romans chapter 1, I think, helps, that God can send something in one of two ways. He can either actively send something, or we can say it this way, He can passively send something. He never initiates evil. I hope that's clear biblically. But perhaps by the removal of His Spirit, again, verse 13, so important, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. By removing His Spirit, the door is open to something else. And as we've seen, to whatever degree, Saul certainly not in a place of seeking the Lord. Again, the last thing kind of he said to Samuel was, the Lord, your God. Well, he worshipped the Lord. Yes. However sincerely that was, there's still things that are out of place, and the Spirit of the Lord is now removed from him. So here's, again, as you're looking at this, it's verse 14 is difficult, and it's difficult in a different way than the hacking to pieces of Agag from chapter 15. Like, those are two tough verses. They are. As Saul is in this place, and his own actions and decisions cause the kingdom to be pulled from him, removed from him, there's almost, if I can say it this way, essentially this vacuum. And he's no longer in a place of seeking the Lord. You have to ask, well, who's to blame? Not the Lord. It's almost, when you consider the plagues of Egypt, is that God's fault? It's Pharaoh's fault as he continued to resist the Lord. So either Saul is distressed by this distressing spirit sent from God, or Saul is distressed by this spirit sent from God that's distressing because Saul had resisted the Lord, and so there's this vacuum. However you want to approach it, don't overanalyze it, because verse 14 says this, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. At face value, that's what happened. And his servants, verse 15, they said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubled. Like, they recognize this is what's happening. And so their suggestion, verse 16, let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be when he will play it with his hand, when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well. It's a side note here, but verse 16 in so many ways is a powerful verse because there's something about the power of music. Something about that. In chapter 10, if you remember, for Saul, the Spirit of God came upon him. Chapter 10 and verse 10. And previously in that chapter, chapter 10, 1 Samuel, music was connected to it. Now, this was in context for Saul. It's not always the case, but it was for him. So, in other words, like, man, I hope that the Spirit of the Lord will come upon me. Man, hurry up and get some music, otherwise he can't. That's not what's happening. This is just the suggestion of the servants at this point. But that was the case, and it was involved at least in chapter 10 for Saul himself. Perhaps the simple answer is this. Perhaps his servants remembered that was the case back previously in Saul's life. They remembered, you know, it wasn't chapter 10 in their minds, but they remembered the events. And so perhaps they remember this and they made that suggestion. You can get to a couple of quick application kind of points here, and be careful with your application. I'm not sure that trying to recreate the old experience is always the answer. And something's wrong, you know, and so if I can just recreate what happened that one time in my life, then everything will be back on track. Having said that, sometimes we do simply need to get back on track, sort of retrace our steps. It's Revelation chapter 2 stuff, isn't it? Remember from where you've fallen, repent, and repeat the first work. Sometimes we're like, mate, I'm off track here. What have I done that's gotten me off track? Okay, get away from that, and where do I need to return? Even if it's just a mental thing, what do I need to do to get back to where I need to be? I mean, think about this. This is just another kind of example biblically for Jacob back in the book of Genesis. He needed to physically return to Bethel. Beth, again, that's the house, El, house of God. And who did he discover at Bethel? The God of the house of God. El Bethel, the God of the house of God. He needed to physically return to that place. So whatever exactly was happening for Saul in our text, perhaps being surrounded by, if you will, worship music was what he needed. So this is what his servants suggested. So we're not creating doctrine from this because his servants are making this suggestion. So we think you should do this, O king. So verse 17, Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me. And of course, this doesn't work this way, but as luck would have it, then one of the servants answered and said, well, look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. That sounds familiar, right? Who is skillful in playing. He's also a mighty man of valor. He's a man of war. He's prudent in speech and a handsome person. And the Lord is with him. Now, I'm not sure how much at this point in David's... Oh, spoiler, it's David, right? I'm not sure how much of that is embellished. He might have been a mighty man of valor, because what do we know about David and him being a shepherd? Man, he fought lions and bears, maybe not tigers at that point. Thank you for the... There you go. But so he was willing to get after it, but a warrior in the sense of a man of war... So it might be slightly embellished, whatever. It's David. So they know that, like, this guy can play, and the Lord is with him. Therefore, Saul, verse 19, sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. And here we go. This is another study completely. As you start to examine now the life of David, he is what? With the sheep. Good shepherds are that way. Good shepherds are with the sheep, not aloof, not removed, not distant, not like the sheep, someone else can handle the sheep. False shepherds, they excel at speaking ill of good shepherds, though. He's with the sheep. For David, and this is important too, because he's just essentially a kid at this point, with the sheep was equivalent to training and equipping. It's not if, but since he's going to be the leader of God's people, he would need to know how to lead. He'd need to have this training, this equipping, how to be a shepherd. And being a shepherd, in the simplest terms, is two things. It's nurturing and it's protecting. He would need to be both. So many side notes with this, but keeping the sheep. And the other, just a couple quick notes with this. Keeping the sheep, that's a servant's job. It's a lowly job. It is non-glamorous. The upside of it for David, and casually read through the book of Psalms, it was a reflective, quiet job most of the time, and he could talk to the Lord, and he had time on his hands, and he wrote songs, and apparently learned how to play the harp. Again, that's another study for another time, and we'll see these different nuances of David's life. Verse 20. So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, skin of wine, and a young goat. This is best as he had to offer, and he sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly. I love verse 21. That David recognized, this is the king. This is the king. What does David know at this point? He's the new king. But he loved Saul. He had respect for this man. And he became his armor bearer. He served him. And then Saul sent to Jesse saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." So it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp, play it with his hand, and then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. David, the king, psalmist, what else do we know about him? He's a prophet, musician, warrior, a ruddy and good-looking kid at that with bright eyes. Great humility. Samuel himself appointed him king. And this is the old king. And when Saul and Samuel parted ways, never to meet again, I think all of Israel knew, apparently he's run his course. David knew this. David, in humility, served the man. The anointed king of Israel, if this is what is set before me to do, I will do that thing. I was hoping, and we're obviously not going to cover chapter 17. I was thinking, this is part of the reason I took my time and the rest of chapter 15, and definitely took our time in chapter 16. I was like, yeah, we can get through 2.5 chapters. And then the more I dug into chapter 17, because it's chapter 17, the more I decided, no, that's a standalone chapter, so next week we will dig into this. Might I encourage you, though, and I might, and in fact I'm going to do so right now, we are probably two things, and I'm probably going to repeat exactly this next week. We're probably both very familiar with this chunk, as in chapter 17. We're probably both very familiar with it, and also quite limited in our knowledge of this chunk. So we're very familiar with it. It's David and Goliath. Got it. I mean, even the world today, when there's some underdog sport team, they're ready to duke it out with some great world champ, whatever, and it's David and Goliath. Everyone knows the story, but we're probably limited in our knowledge of this chunk. And I'm saying knowledge, not even our understanding or our wisdom of this chunk. Probably much like Daniel chapter 6, or Genesis chapters 6 through 9, or Joshua chapter 6. For many people, there's likely more assumptive knowledge of 1 Samuel chapter 17 than there is of actual knowledge. We're familiar with it, but I think our familiarity can be a hindrance. I'm going to suggest this week, read through it a couple of times. Just read it. Maybe either take some mental notes or actually get out a little pad of paper and actually take some notes. And what do you actually just see in the text? What's actually there rather than what you imagine? Because when I was in Sunday school as a kid, we had the flannel graph. I think there's a lot of flannel graph understanding of this chapter, because then David and Goliath, what were the preceding factors that led to that? So I would suggest read through it a time or two or 10 this week and just allow yourself to see what's actually there before you arrive at any conclusions that you might already have. Don't let your assumptions about what you think you know dictate what's actually there. Thanks for being here. Chapter 17 next week. God bless you guys. Hope to see you Sunday.